Good morning. How's everybody?
Good.
All right. I woke up playful. Anybody else wake up playful today? No? I just want to make jokes. Maybe it's because it's heavy today. Well, as I get this ready, hi. My name is Wayne Randolph. For those of you that don't know me, I'm one of seven or eight members of the teaching team here at Liminal Church. I'm also one of your pastors. For those online, hello, greetings. I know there's some boogers and stuff going around. So Michael and Linnea, I know you're at home watching. Greetings to you. You're loved. We are in the middle of a series looking at Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermon, Paul's letter to the church. Paul's letter to American Christians. Again, just for a quick recap there, back in 64, MLK Jr. did this sermon. He did it multiple places, he tweaked it a couple times along the way, but the formula or the format that he wrote this letter in was in the format of like the epistles, so very much like Paul writing to any of the earlier churches. In this case, it's writing to the church in America, and if you're familiar with the epistles, usually Paul's got some cool things to say, kind of does that sandwich thing, and then like after saying some, hey, I've heard these great things about you, why aren't you using them? You know, why aren't you using these gifts, these strengths, this power that you've been, bestowed? Why don't you use these things for the good, for the common good? So we're going to pick up around in the middle. And before we do that, let me see if I can get my view here going. If this was my classroom when I used to teach Bible, my little trick while I was getting ready, I would ask if anybody wanted to pray, but then they'd pray and the theology would be weird, and so then I'd have to unpack it, and I'm so thankful you're laughing at that. Let's pray real quick. Creator God, Creator. God, would you increase our ability and capacity for creativity? I pray that you would increase our capacity to receive and to show love. I pray that you would increase our capacity to see. To see properly. God, in a handful of places in the text, it talks about how we don't see clearly yet. And there's reference to the scales being removed from someone's eyes even. And so, God, we want to see clearly. God, and I confess in my earlier stages of my relationship with you, I think I wanted to see clearly so that I could be right. And I think I wanted to see clearly so that I would have certainty and security knowing that I was in. And I thank you that you changed those views for us. Help us to increase our ability to see. May it be ever expanding as we see more the way that you see. Help us to see the Christ in the other. And let us not stop there, but help us to serve and to love the Christ in the other. Help us to serve and love the Christ that resides in us. Thank you for this opportunity, this time to be together. Man, may our wisdom increase, may our understanding of you increase, may our love for one another increase. Amen. I could tell, well, I want to make jokes. This stuff's going to get heavy, I think. So I'm going to jump right in. We're going to read a little section. The fun thing about being the one who got to read through this first and put the little partitions in between all the paragraphs for all the different teachers, the fun thing is I got one today that's just one paragraph. Kevin, how many do you have next week? Where are you at? You only got two paragraphs? Okay, that's not bad. I think some people have like four and five. Anyways, let's jump in. Ready? It should be on the screen. That's my hope. I hope the churches of America will play a significant role in conquering segregation. It has always been the responsibility of the church to broaden horizons and challenge the status quo. The church must move out into the arena of social action. First, you must see that the church removes the yoke of segregation from its own body. Then you must seek to make the church increasingly active in social action outside its doors. It must seek to keep channels of communication open between the races. It must take an active stand against the injustices that Negroes confront in housing, education, police protection, and in city and state courts. It must exert its influence in the area of economic justice. As guardian of the moral and spiritual life of the community, the church cannot look with indifference upon these glaring evils. I'm just realizing that indifference was capitalized. That's strange. My apologies. If you as Christians will accept the challenge with devotion and valor, you will lead the misguided men of your nation from the darkness of falsehood and fear to the light of truth and love. It's a simple paragraph to unpack, right? And to be honest, I don't know if I can unpack all of it today. So we're gonna put first things first. I want to start with Paul's, by way of MLK, the hope. And it starts with this: I hope that the churches of America will play a significant role in conquering segregation. His hope, it's an ideal. Anybody else in here willing to admit you're an idealist? Yeah, this is an ideal. And then he moves on kind of to the church's MO, the modus operandi. It's always been the responsibility of the church to broaden horizons and challenge the status quo. This is what the gospel does. This is what the gospel's always done. It's always been about radical inclusion. But it's an expanding inclusiveness. Does that make sense? Everywhere the gospel goes, it addresses the us and them mentality of the culture, of the time, of the land, of the town, of the community, of the empire. Everywhere it goes, the gospel comes in and it has a different narrative that it whispers into that common narrative. And it's an equalizer. It's one that says everybody is welcome. It's always been about radical inclusion for the outsider, right? The Gentile, we see it in other of Paul's letters, right? There's no longer Jew or Gentile. So it's always been about radical inclusion for the outsider, the Gentile, the Samaritan, the sojourner, the poor, the leper, the untouchable. It's always been about radical inclusion for those without power. The women, slaves, children, criminals, immigrants. And that was the BS of his time and the culture of his time. But it doesn't seem like we've made too much progress there. It seems that it broke Paul's heart. It seems that it broke MLK's heart. It breaks my heart. I have to believe it breaks yours too. think that responsibility of broadening horizons and challenging status quo, this is where I have to interject a quick little, like that literally was why I got into the classroom to teach the Bible. I was working at a Christian high school, which has its own story and narrative you can ask me about sometime, and I was interacting with students. I wasn't a teacher at the time, I was a resource officer. And I would ask students about their Bible class, and it bummed me out to hear that they just consider the Bible to be one more textbook. And I got it. I understood, because that's how it was for me when I was younger. But what I saw was just the rote learning. What I saw, and I had my own bias because it was also my experience, but what I saw, what I witnessed, was when the right Christian questions were asked, did the student have the right Christian answer? And it was these little robots and this kind of rote learning, and it was really good at enculturating and keeping everybody kind of looking the same and talking the same, but I don't know how much of an impact it has on changing the world. And I had this little speech. I can remember you just had a back to school night. I can remember back to school night with parents, and you get like 7 minutes. And for me, it's like, okay, I have 7 minutes to hit a home run and get these parents on board. And I had this one little phrase that I would tell them, and I would tell the parents, like, hey, in my classroom, it's time for the students to wake up. It's time for them to grow up. We don't need Christian robots. The world does not get changed by Christian robots. It gets changed by people who know how to read the text, who've been empowered by the Spirit of God and can get out there and go kick some butt. I think a few years ago I might have said, can I get an amen? But all right, I'll still take it, right? But I mean, that was it. I can feel it. That was the impetus, right? Because it was about like let's broaden these horizons. Let's challenge the status quo. Why are you okay? Why are you okay? I worked in Pasadena at a $20,000 a year school for high school for students to go. Why are you guys okay with walking to this rich school and you walk by somebody who smells like piss and he's hungry and it's Jesus like waiting there for you, right? Like this is why I got in the game. This is what MLK is saying. The church has to do this. And that gets to the second part here, which is the church must move out into the arena of social action. And I could feel, oh my goodness, I could feel the urgency when I read MLK here. And I gotta say, he might even be more idealistic than me at this moment. Because I think what he's going to say next, I think it really does assume a mature Christian. The church must move out into the arena of social action. First, you must see that the church removes the yoke of segregation from its own body. This is where I want to stop for a second. This idea of social action. How many of you resonate with King's idea here, with King's comment here about, actually, if you can go back to the other slide, I think it is the one just before. Thank you. Has that ever resonated with you? You've been a part of a church community. It could be here, at anywhere. And you just have that feeling of like, man, this is good. But like, what are we doing? Like, there's stuff to be done, right? I was with Michael and Linnea yesterday, and Linnea was sharing with me some stories about the Mosaic stuff that they were doing and the Jesus Collective that they're a part of. And it's a interracial, really beautiful congregation. And one of the things that Linnea shared with me yesterday from her black friends there said, you know, I like doing the Jesus thing with y'all, but you white folk really want to read more. You want to read one more book, or you want to have one more meeting, or you want to have, right? Meanwhile, there's this action. And I feel that. I guess I want to pause there and feel that and give you guys permission to feel the same, that sometimes it just feels like there's more we can do. And I've led trips that give people opportunities to do more. And I'm looking at people here and in the back. I'm looking at people who've participated in beautiful ministries around this town. I'm thinking about Laundry Love or the cleanup, right? The citywide cleanups that we do. Or I know some of you are involved with Compassion International, and some of you have done mission trips. You've set aside some time to go on a vacation with a purpose. We've all participated in a little something, right? We've done some action. But here's my concern, and it comes from some years in the classroom and maybe a little bit of jadedness, for sure from my wounds. I think my concern is that we are good at creating ought to commands. Do you guys know what I mean? And the reason I think that is because in the classroom, when we would do, at the end of the week, I would do anonymous questions so that kids could actually ask the questions they wanted to ask about God and the Bible but were embarrassed to ask. And most of the questions went something like, is it a sin to do this? Is it okay to do this? If God doesn't like this, why did he make me this way? You can kind of fill in all the blanks. And what I realized that my students were doing, exemplifying for me, and realizing that I do the same thing all the time, is I take these things like, I ought to love my neighbor as myself, and I make it an ought to, and I make it a transaction. And if I don't do it, well, then there must be something wrong with me, in which case, if this is 13-year-old Wayne standing in front of you, I'm going to run home and I'm going to pray the prayer for the 300th time because I don't love my neighbor enough. Does that make sense? So we have this ability to create these little rules and ought tos, and we forget that these are byproducts of transformation. And to be silly and tongue-in-cheek, I think us Christians are good at shitting all over each other. Did you guys hear me correctly? You should do this, or Christians? Really? No laughter for that one? What's wrong with you guys? Go get your coffee. Thank you. So we ought to. We have these commands. It almost acts like a litmus test for us. Right? In order to strengthen either our own security or a sense of a belonging to a group. And we should all over each other and ourselves. It reveals itself, if you don't believe me, it reveals itself in your thoughts. It reveals itself when you talk. I know a Christian should. I know I ought to. You guys know what I'm talking about. I don't know the exact same words you use, but we all play the stupid game. I ought to. I should. I know Jesus said, love my neighbor, but this dude, right? I know he said, love your enemy, but we play these games. Well, MLK goes on to say, then you must seek to make the church increasingly active in social action outside its doors. And he goes into a whole list and he hits some big issues for society back in 64 and still in 2024. But my concern is if we spend too much time in that list right now, we might gloss over and miss, again, the idea that first we must see that the church removes the yoke of segregation from its own body. And nobody in here wants to admit that we participate in segregation in the church. But family, we do. And I don't just mean like if you look around and you see, you know, like one dominant culture in here, that's pretty reflective of our neighborhood. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm talking about the mental games we play. Sorry, I need to get these back on. I think I already said this, but I just want to get that quote out there again. If we jump right into King's practical examples, if we just go right into that list, we may run the risk of missing out on the transformation while participating in social justice transactions. Just to be a little bit more blunt there, what I mean, Shing Claiborne, a hero of mine, Christian activist, pacifist, he talks about charity and how transactional charity can be. And how there's a need, and let's say the issue is poverty. So there's a need over there. And we might have somebody come and give us a presentation. Maybe nowadays we get a video with a little, you know, a little link to send some money. And needs can be met, right? Totally. And the church and our country, we're very generous in those things. But it can become transactionary because there's an insulation there. There's a safety barrier. If I'm just giving my money to the mediator and they're going to do it, I never actually have to interact with that other person. I don't have to deal with their crap, literally and figuratively. And I think the invitation here for all of us, and it's been here, it's not just Wayne saying it to you up front, it's been forever. The invitation is to participate in something much bigger than that. To move beyond that way of thinking. Does that make sense? Until we can see that our salvation is wrapped up in the other. I want you to sit and ponder this for a second. If salvation is just a transaction for you, if salvation is just you praying a prayer and then you get to go when your time's up, it's going to impact the way you see the world and the way you interact with each other. But if I see my salvation wrapped up in you, and my liberation is just as important as your liberation, whether it's your liberation from being a slave to whatever it may be, maybe it's power. Maybe you don't think you have problems. But until I see me in the other, this is Jesus when he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? They're like literally, physically pounding into his hands. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're still working with those old operating systems that doesn't see me in you. Well, it's about the time of the sermon where Wayne has to quote Father Richard Rohr, or else it wouldn't be Wayne preaching up here. So back around 2020, Father Rohr was working on a particular daily meditation series. He does them all the time through the Center of Action, the Center for Contemplation and Action. But this particular one, it was a three-part series entitled Order, Disorder, and Reorder. And he introduces author Austin Channing Brown and her take on dismantling racism. And I'd like to read you his quote, and then I'm going to read something from her. Is she up there? Cool. You're on it, Jared. Rohr writes, the universal pattern of transformation I'm writing about these 3 weeks is not limited to religious or spiritual growth, nor is it only individuals that are invited to make the journey. Whole churches and even cultures experience times of disorder and disruption. In the United States, many of us are discovering that a large number of things we believed to be true about our nation and ourselves are not entirely true. I believe this is a necessary step that we must take for the sake of healing and justice in our nation and our world, no matter how disordering and even disorienting it may be. Perhaps I can only say this because I believe so completely in the possibility of reorder. Me too. Author Austin Channing Brown, who teaches on issues of racial justice, was raised in a devoutly Christian home and has worked in and with churches for most of her professional life. I hope you can read her words with the openness that they deserve. And so, family, I also hope that you can hear and receive and read these words with the openness that they deserve. To sound like a broken record up here, openness means we need to be present. Openness means my mind is not racing to the end of the sermon, to the football game, which is okay, that's normal, that's totally fine. But being open and present means I have a present mind that is suspending judgment. I was just sitting here in curiosity. And openness means that we have an open heart. And I'll say one more I'll add to this. And this is quoting another one I quote a lot, Cynthia Bourgeau. But openness, the idea of your heart being illuminated, it's the idea of contemplation, of our head being in our hearts to receive, wisdom received in love. There's an openness going on. So now that you got my hippie disclaimer. So this is from Austin Channing Brown. I learned about whiteness up close, in its classrooms and hallways, in its offices and sanctuaries. At the same time, I was also learning about blackness, about myself and about my faith. My story is not about condemning white people, but about rejecting the assumption, sometimes spoken and sometimes not, that white is right, closer to God, holy, chosen, the epitome of being. Our only chance at dismantling racial injustice is being more curious about its origins than we are worried about our comfort. I think that deserves a repeat. Our only chance at dismantling racial injustice is being more curious about its origins than we are worried about our comfort. It's not a comfortable conversation for any of us. You all know that the last few years, don't you? It's risky and messy. It is haunting work to recall the sins of our past. But is this not the work we have been called to anyway? Is this not the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate truth and inspire transformation? It's haunting, but it's also holy. It's haunting, but it's also holy. When we talk about race today, with all the pain packed into that conversation, the Holy Spirit remains in the room. It's haunting, but it's holy. This doesn't mean the conversations aren't painful, that they're not personal, that they're not charged with emotion, but it does mean we can survive. We don't have to avoid. We can survive honest discussions about slavery, about convict leasing, about stolen land, deportation, discrimination, and exclusion. We can identify the harmful politics of gerrymandering, voter suppression, criminal justice laws, and policies that disproportionately affect people of color negatively. And we can expose the actions of white institutions, the history of segregation and white flight, the real impact of all-white leadership, the racial disparity in wages and opportunities for advancement. We can lament. We can mourn. We can be livid and enraged. We can be honest. We can tell the truth. We can trust that the Holy Spirit is here. We must. For only by being truthful about how we got here can we begin to imagine another way. For only by being truthful about how we got here can we begin to imagine another way. So before we rush into King's list and even her list of things that we can address, there are some things, like King said, that need to be addressed first, and it's the yoke of segregation in our own mind, in our own community, in our own culture. So a few things that she said that I think are integral for the journey. One, we can trust that the Spirit is here. There's something that I've participated in, and I think you have too, and it's part of the Christian culture thing, but there's this belief, it's kind of an underlying belief, and our beliefs often come out in our prayers when you listen to somebody pray. But this idea that we're inviting the presence of God to be with us, or we invite the Spirit. And I get it. The motive is good. I'm not shaming any of you. I'm not putting your face in the carpet. I've done it as well. But it reveals something. It reveals how we interact with the world, doesn't it? That somehow I walk into places where the Spirit is not, and it's up to me. Well, gosh, what if I forget? Or what if I had a crappy day? Or what if I'm all angry because the person before I got to this beautiful prayer meeting cut me off in the parking lot? How am I going to remember, right? And so the reclaiming in our mind, the territory in our mind, the reclaiming, the understanding that it's there's nowhere we can go that the Spirit, that the blueprint of Christ is not already existing. So in these conversations, and how scared we get sometimes in these conversations, or how angry maybe you get. Maybe you're fearful of your own anger that you're going to blow up or whatever it may be, and you start to get shaky. I get shaky when I'm having some of these talks with people. We can trust that the Spirit is present. I forget that a lot, you guys. I'm good at talking about it. The Spirit invites us into a deeper and expansive way of seeing. The Spirit is constantly asking us to see clearer, to see better. The Spirit inspires us to evolve and mature beyond our dualistic operating systems that only see us and them, in or out, friend or enemy. This is the heart of what I'm getting at today. I think MLK's speech is beautiful. But if we're running a dualistic operating system in our mind, one that says you're in, you're out, you're this, you're that, and it's not just Christ, it's not just all sacred, then we're going to continue to have the problems and bump up against the problems we've been having because our operating system needs an update. Does that make sense? It's like as objective as I can say it. The spiritual component gets a little weird. It's harder to make sense there. The Spirit guides us into union with the divine. The Spirit guides us into union with the divine. Jesus' prayer, again, something I think I say every single time up here. Last prayer when he's on earth in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, may they be one as I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. The world knows divisiveness. The world knows where there's one. We're good at cutting it in two. So Jesus' prayer, may they be one. May they see it. May they experience it. May they be a part of it. May they be a part of this dance with us. The Spirit guides us there. And the same quote where I heard Cynthia Bourgeau talking about contemplation, she also made this claim that the universal Christ, This Christ Spirit that is in the opening of John, it says that it is the blueprint for all things, that for us in the West as Christians, the Trinity and the universal Christ is the invitation for us to move out of dualism. It's the invitation for us to see the world, the third way. Do you guys remember we talked about the third way a couple years back? It's not this or that, it's and, right? It's this and. It's a third way. Why is that important? I'm going to go back to Rohr. Check out this quote. Oh my goodness. If you guys haven't read The Divine Dance, get after it. It's all about the Holy Spirit. And he makes this claim. It's not just like, it's not even a hypothesis. He's making this claim. The widespread Christian failure to understand and experience God as Trinity has provided a breeding ground for both implicit and explicit racism. To make it even more blunt for those of us that need it, if Christians understood Trinity, there would be no racism. Period. There'd be no sexism. Period. There's no us and them. This is Paul's like plea to us, right? There's no longer Jew, Gentile. Why are you guys still using that operating system? You can't understand what I'm saying to you if you're still using that operating system. How might our conversations about these hard topics change when we switch out our old dualistic operating systems? Us, them, Republican, Democrat, black and white, with our new and improved non-dualistic universal Christ lens. Let me tell you what I mean there. When I read that quote from, I'm blanking on her first name again, Austin. When I read that quote from Austin, maybe even the quote from MLK, and it got into that list, I guarantee you some of us in here, you felt it in your body when maybe one of the topics got, it's like a hot topic for you. You felt it. You felt the urge to, yeah, but. You felt the urge to defend. And I would say if you're being honest with yourself and you explore it a little bit more, it's probably because you had your Democrat-Republican hat on. It's probably because you had your us or them hat on, and it's really easy to be offended and want to defend in that system. Sure, by all means, go for it. All we have to do is look at human history to see where it gets us. Will we ever evolve? Rohr says in the future, we're going to look back, theologians are going to look back on this time period and call the last 2,000 years of Christianity early stage Christian experience. Until all of us can have that mind actually be changed, actually have the heart and the mind changed to a different operating system, this thing is going to continue to be a struggle. I'm going to continue to ask questions like, is it wrong to do this and okay to do this? Is this person in? Is this person out? Boom, you're missing the point. Upgrade your operating system. Sorry, let me get back on track. I think I went a little... Okay. Still on that. Sweet. All right, as we're right here, we're closing up, friends. If we can for a moment, if you can just close your eyes, I want to pause and reflect on the Trinity. Just some seconds, just a minute or two. I don't know what image, what metaphor, what model you have or haven't learned, but what I'm asking you to imagine is a dance. It's a dance that just keeps on happening. It's a circular dance. And in this dance, each of the three participants are constantly submitting to one another. And in this dance, they're constantly serving one another. The divine center of it all is not two, it is three that presents as a unified whole being. With your eyes still closed, I'll remind you of the Shema, the highest prayer for the Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Hebrew, it's Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Literal translation, the Lord our God, the Lord one. There's no is. So at the center of this oneness is actually three co-participating, co-equal, sharing the power, constantly submitting and constantly serving one another. And in that vision, whatever you have in your mind, if you can see it, awesome. If you can't, I still love you. Think about Jesus' invitation now with that dance in your mind. Father, may they be one. As I am in you and you are in me, may they also be in us. We are invited to dance with the divine. We're invited to participate. We were created. You were designed to dance with the divine. And the beauty of that is that you're not so stinking special, because it's all of us. The other. The enemy. The one who looks different and talks different and smells different and thinks different and acts different. The one who doesn't seek your good is still somehow wrapped up in that dance. And I think I'm just scratching the surface of what Rohr's saying, but if we understood Trinity, there's no way I could be racist. There's no way I could hold on to these ideas that, yeah, maybe if I confess it, yeah, I think I do see that white is, you're a little bit more lucky if you're white. Yeah, I guess I do have that thought in my mind. We're all a part of the dance. We've all been invited to dance. Everything is holy. With that lens of Christ, without your political party hat on, without your religious affiliation hat on, can we go back and look at this and maybe hear it differently? We can survive honest discussions about slavery, about convict leasing, about stolen land and deportation, discrimination and exclusion. We can have discussions about border policies and migrants. We can identify the harmful politics of gerrymandering, not with our political caps on, but with the lens of Christ. Voter suppression, criminal justice laws, and policies that disproportionately affect people of color negatively. We can expose the actions of white institutions, the history of segregation and white flight, the real impact of all-white leadership, the racial disparity in wages and opportunities for advancement. Is this not Jesus? Is that not what Jesus came to do for like the Jew first? To recalibrate them? To have them thinking about these things through the lens of Christ? To expand their view of it's not just you, the chosen, it's everybody? This is how the gospel came to us, friends. It challenged everything at the time. We can lament. We can mourn. We could be livid and enraged. We could be honest. We could tell the truth. We could stand in the light. We don't have to hide behind our false identities, our false doctrines, our false political parties of division. And we can trust that the Holy Spirit is here and it's a unifier. We must. For only by being truthful about how we got here can we begin to imagine another way. After MLK in his section there goes through his list of areas that need addressing, he ends with this, and I think this is where we end as well. And once we start having those honest conversations here and here and then with each other, then maybe the actions will be fruits and byproducts of transformation. Amen? If you as Christians will accept the challenge with devotion and valor, you will lead the misguided men of your nation from the darkness of falsehood and fear to the light of truth and love. It just requires an operating system upgrade. Love you guys. Go for it, musicians.